Sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin confronts us daily. Historically, the Western Church articulated practices of sin through the seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. We take that historic tradition and breathe biblical life into it. Join us as we explore the dark reality of sin in us and find the hope of salvation in Christ.
Good morning again. My name is Phil, one of the pastors here. We are about halfway through this series, looking at the seven deadly sins. And I remember thinking as we were planning out this series, I figured, okay, I'm going to get one of these seven deadly sins, and Pastor Ed will get stuck with the other six. So that seemed to be a pretty good deal on my end. But it felt a little bit like I was playing Russian roulette, you know, like I'm going to spin the barrel, and like, which one am I going to get? Which sin am I going to be stuck with or given? And how hard will that be? How much will that rip apart my soul as I go through it? So I told my wife Amy that I had been assigned anger, wrath in the Seven Deadly Sins series. That seemed like a good thing because she tells me I'm an even-tempered kind of person. But her first response was, "You're not allowed to use me as an illustration in this sermon." So, and she was kind of angry about it actually. So seriously though, being Canadian, I'm genetically predisposed away from bouts of anger. They breed it out of us at a young age with milk additives and things. But anyone who knows me well knows that I have my moments, just like anyone else. If I'm at a restaurant and the waiter or waitress is just annoyingly forgetting to fill my coffee cup, I mean, I'm standing up and I'm like, "Coffee? Well, bring the pot over and pour it in the cup. It's not that hard to just help me out here and give me some coffee." You know, I have said things that I regret saying. I have written emails that I regret writing. I've acted with vindictiveness that demonstrated a quiet yet wrathful desire. I am a sinner, and it is only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we get to stand up here and talk about the seven deadly sins and what Scripture has to say about those. So with that in mind, let's open in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to come together as the body of Christ. God, I thank you for each person that has found their way in here today. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, and we look at this issue of anger, wrath, that we would come to this issue with open hearts and open minds to be taught, to be chastised, to be pointed in the right direction. God, we know that when the body comes together to study your word, your Holy Spirit challenges us and moves us in the direction that you want us to go. So God, I pray that we would be open to your Spirit's leading today. God, I pray for myself as the one who happens to be the one speaking, that I would be completely submissive to you and completely submissive to your Spirit, and that anything you want me to say would be said, and if there's things that should be stricken, that you would just take them from my mouth. God, we pray for this time today, that it would honor you completely. We pray these things in your name. and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there are people that would love to bring you a Bible. So if you just raise your hand up, someone will bring you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep this one. It's a gift from us. We're happy to do that. When you think about the word anger, a lot of things could come to mind. You might think of the guy who flies off the handle and just loses it and causes harm to another person. You might think of crimes of passion, you know, those news stories where a wife finds out that her husband has been cheating on her, and she tracks down the other woman, and she just goes crazy and bludgeons her to death with a knife or something crazy like that. You think of schoolyard fights that get out of control and bar brawls where people's faces are just red with anger. You think of sometimes the positive side of this, where wrongs are being righted, of injustice being dealt with. You think of screaming matches between newlyweds who really do love each other, but they're trying to figure out what that means on a daily basis. You might think of a parent who is angry with a child over making a stupid decision that you know will probably cause them some heartache and grief. When you talk about anger, it encompasses so many aspects and levels of thought and emotion, and sometimes action, not always, but sometimes, and it gets complex because sometimes the anger is right, but more often than not, because of our sinfulness, it tends to be wrong. When we turn to Scripture, it seems to have a lot to say about anger. When you look in the Old Testament, you find seven different words for anger. We see selfish anger expressed in the story of Cain and Abel. You see Cain in Genesis 4, he feels a personal hurt and a feeling of being shortchanged over the nature of Old Testament sacrifices to God. Cain felt like Abel had gotten the upper hand somehow. And he felt that he had been the victim of injustice. God tries to warn him to keep his anger in check. He tells Cain, look, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. But Cain did not keep his sinful will in check. He murdered his brother, the competition. And in a fit of premeditated anger, his wrath got the best of him. In the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, Balak feels threatened by the people of Israel, even though they have not challenged him at all. In his anger, he seeks a curse upon these people. And it seems like as we look at different Old Testament examples of anger, the problem is not so much the initial feeling of anger, but the misplaced and out-of-proportion response to that anger, the action that follows it up. But other times in the Old Testament, anger seems to be very well placed. When the people of Israel were wandering in the desert, Moses is there as their guide, as kind of the one acting almost like the dad of the nation. God provides the people with a special kind of food. And the interesting thing about this food is that it can't be stored up. So God gives them just enough for that day. He's not just feeding them. He's teaching them what it means to depend on him. And their command was to just take what they needed for the day. And don't worry about storing up extra for tomorrow. But human nature being what it is, they got worried. And they decided, you know, I know God said just only take what we need for today, but let's just put a little bit in storage. But the funny thing about this food is that it just, if you stored it up, it just sort of went sour once nighttime fell. And so when they violated God's command, that's exactly what happened. And Moses gets ticked off like a good dad. He gets ticked off. He got angry. He got angry at their violation of God's command. And we see all throughout Scripture expressions of God's wrath as his enemies and sometimes his children violate his righteous law, the law that was really designed to protect them. feelings of anger at sin seem acceptable in the Bible. But again, it's still what you do with that. So the Bible doesn't seem to condemn anger outright, but it doesn't seem to condone it either. In Psalm 37, we read, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Same way over in Galatians, and then again in Colossians, Paul lists anger as one of the works of the flesh, one of those earthly things that we should put away. In 1 Timothy, anger is definitely condemned in the context of worship. And again, the lines between sinful anger and well-placed anger seem to get blurry. And then we look at the life of Jesus, and this is kind of where it can get a little bit confusing, especially because it's fascinating to see how often Jesus expresses anger. And it's a huge learning experience, actually, to study the kinds of things that Jesus got angry at. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples are sort of trying to be good time managers for Jesus. And they stop little kids from coming up to Jesus. Their basic feeling was, Jesus has a lot of people to see, and he doesn't really have time for kids. Jesus catches wind of this, and he's angry because he wants the children to come to him. And so he's angry at his disciples for doing that. Earlier in Mark, when the religious leaders try to trip Jesus up with sort of religious minutiae that sort of doesn't really apply when Jesus is the law taken on flesh, when he is the word personified. And so he sort of gets angry with these religious leaders, but what it says is that he's angry with their hard hearts. It's not even so much directed at them, it's really directed at their sin of hard-heartedness. So he's angry with that. He gets angry with the Pharisees and the Sadducees for misleading people in the name of God. He gets especially angry when people mislead children into sin. In Mark 9, we see that. He actually has a suggestion for the mode of death for a person who misleads a child. And it's graphic. And of course, the big one, the major passage of Jesus expressing anger is when he walks into the temple. Remember, Jesus is the Son of God. This is his Father's house. And he walks into the temple, the Jewish temple, and we see that in John 2. He comes in during the Passover season, and he sees that this place, his Father's house, has become sort of a haven for corrupt businessmen overcharging the people for the necessities of Passover, ripping people off with this special temple currency that they had dreamed up, which really just amounted to a hidden tax on the people. And what does Jesus do when he sees this corruption, this mess in the temple? He takes a whip to them. He takes a whip to the people, and he literally drives them out of his Father's house the way you would drive cattle. He drives them out. If this is not anger being acted upon, then I don't know what is. And Jesus has a right to do it, just like I would have a right to kick a thief out of my own home. So clearly, when we look at the Bible, we see anger that leads to hatred and sin, such as when Cain murders Abel. We see anger that leads to good, such as the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. And we see anger that just sort of is, like when Moses is upset with the people of Israel, or when Jesus keeps his disciples in check by letting them know that he most definitely has time for kids. We see anger that causes injustice, and we see anger that puts a stop to injustice. We see all of it in Scripture. And so the raw emotion of anger can go either to the positive or to the negative. It's almost like there are levels of it. There's that plain emotion which hasn't really acted yet. It's just that initial emotion of anger. It hasn't had a chance to develop into good or bad. And then it seems like our response to that anger determines what level the anger progresses to. There are those little injustices that happen all day long, every single day. Someone cuts you off on the highway. You get overcharged at a store. You get a paperback from your professor, and it seems like he graded you way harder than he graded the person next to you. And you feel wronged. Feeling some amount of anger all over those little injustices that happen every day is pretty natural. Now, if you constantly feel yourself sort of being the victim, there's probably something else going on. But I want to make the point that the initial emotion of anger on its own, unacted upon, is not really the problem. Just like recognizing that another human being is attractive doesn't have to lead to sinful lust, right? Ed talked about that when we were in on the issue of lust. He said, the first look is for God, right? And then he said, when you start to go beyond that, that's when you're getting yourself into trouble. And so the initial emotion of anger doesn't have to lead to a sinful reaction. It doesn't have to go there. We would have no right feeling angry over things like modern-day slavery if the initial emotion of anger was wrong. We would have no right to be angry over historical abuses of power like Hitler or the more recent genocide, Rwanda. The initial emotion of anger is not the problem. It's what you do with that anger. And it seems like more than anything else, patience and clear-headedness is needed when that emotion of anger grips you. Proverbs 14:29 says that whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a nasty temper exalts folly. James chapter 1 seems to echo those words when the writer says that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires. See, it's interesting that it doesn't say no anger. It says slow to anger. Quick anger, flying off the handle kind of anger, that's not God's. That can't lead to righteousness. When you're in that kind of state, it can't lead to righteousness. It doesn't produce it. Psalm 4:4, in what is perhaps one of the most maddening of those verses in Scripture, where you just kind of read it and go, what does that mean? It says, be angry and do not sin. That's Psalm 4:4. Or another way to read that would be, in your anger, sin not. And then the verse goes on to suggest that when we are angry, we should ponder that in our own hearts. That we should ponder it says, in our own beds and be silent. In other words, just take some time. Think about it yourself for a little while. Sleep on it. Be silent for a while. I was talking to someone recently who seemed angry, and I thought that perhaps that anger might have been directed at me. So I said, are you angry with me? And this person said very maturely, I don't know. I might be, or I might not be. I'll have to think about it. But there's no point in talking about it until I know for sure. So I thought that was a pretty reasonable response. And I said, great, you let me know. Not every emotion needs to be expressed right away, right? Sometimes it's better for us to take some time to think about it on our own and perhaps ultimately choose to be silent. I'm not suggesting you stuff, you know, your emotions down and just sort of bottle it all up and then wait for a time to blow up at, I don't know, somebody at the checkout line. I'm just suggesting that sometimes a filter is a good thing, right? And I know that I sometimes don't have the best filters, so I'm holding myself accountable there. It seems like the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian is the degree and the quality to which their filter works, right? That often is the mark of somebody who's been following Christ for 30 or 40 years versus 2 or 3 years. The filter just seems to be working a little better. So there's the initial emotion of anger. There's that kind of anger that deals with everyday annoyances. And then there's a level of anger that seems to deal exclusively with the desire to correct a very real injustice, a severe injustice. It might be a personal injustice, like someone breaking into your house with the intention of harming your family. Or it might be something where you become the victim of office politics, and as a result, you lose your job. Or it might be the kind of anger that we feel over injustice that doesn't necessarily impact us or anyone that we know personally, but we see it happening around the world. Last fall, Terra Nova hosted Rob Morris, the director of Love 146. And Rob talked about his efforts at stopping the child sex slave trade around the world and how he's working with houses to give those kids a place to be when they come out of being forced into childhood prostitution. And when you listen to Rob talk, if there isn't something in you that wells up inside with anger at someone who would do that to a child, you're not a human, right? There's something in you that just wants to cause serious physical harm to someone who would do that to a child. And a lot of people asked Rob about that. So don't you, when you go over there and you're with one of these places and you're trying to figure out how you can stop it, don't you want to just kill these people that are doing that to these kids? And he said, of course. That's of course your initial reaction. It's you want to harm them so that you can get those kids out and save them. But he said, what I realized over time is that ultimately doesn't stop the problem, because when you get rid of one person who's oppressing these children, there are four more ready to take his place. And you have to operate at a different level. You have to turn that anger into very strategic thinking that works with governments and businessmen and others who have the kind of power and capital to actually make a difference on this, rather than doing it one at a time. And that's a hard lesson to hear sometimes, because you want immediate response. And Scripture calls for patience sometimes. And by the way, Terra Nova gets to be a part of that process with Rob Morris, being a partner church with Love 146. We get to be a part of that. The problem is not so much the anger, it's what we do with it. It's where we take it. And very often, when we're seeking justice, we can easily step over the boundary into seeking vengeance. We can go from seeking justice in a very honest and truthful way to seeking vengeance. And Scripture is so clear that vengeance is not ours. Deuteronomy makes it so clear that vengeance belongs to God. So no matter how great the cause, vengeance is not our job. So there's that initial emotion of anger, all on its own, not acted upon, not nursed for years and years. It's not really good or bad yet. It just sort of is. And then there's our response to that emotion of anger. Could be put to good use in seeking God's justice and righteousness in a reasonable way. And then there's another level of anger that seems to go beyond reason and most definitely becomes sin. Let me give you a few examples of what I mean. It happens in sometimes everyday ways and then in some more serious, unique ways. Let's say you're driving down the highway. I just put 3,200 miles on my car on vacation, so I had a lot of opportunities to see just how I responded to the emotion of anger on the highway. So let's say you're driving down the highway and you're in one of those southern states where the speed limit is already 70, so you know the rule on that. With the cruise control, you can set it a little higher. So you cruise control is set at something with sevens and eights in it. You're driving along, and you look in your rearview mirror, and you see somebody coming up in the left lane driving significantly faster than you are. So being the good model driver that you are, you think to yourself, he wants to go 95, who am I to stop him? So I will get into the right-hand lane to let him pass. But then, rather than passing you, this person sort of slows down right next to you. Okay, the only problem is that there are cars about 300 or 400 feet in front of you, and you've been playing this little game, and you're boredom with being on the road for hours and hours. You'd like to see just how long you can let that cruise control be alone. Anybody do this, right? You know, like 30, 40 minutes without turning off the cruise control. It's a driving game, you know. And this guy just slows down. And now you're forced to disengage your cruise control, right? Very annoying, right? So you have a few options at this point, right? You can kind of like do one of these things where you get right up next to the car and you kind of look in, make sure you like get eye contact with the driver, and you like do one of these. You know, you could do one of those things, right? We're just kind of, or you could do the more passive aggressive form where you just like lock eyes and stare at him. Like, you are a complete idiot. What are you thinking? Or you could take the more aggressive route and you could speed up really fast and then jam the car in front of him. The upside is that the person knows you're really annoyed. The downside is that you almost cause an accident. So, you know, there's a give and take there. But here's the thing. None of those responses are mature. None of those responses are godly. None of those responses demonstrate God's love for that other person. And none of those responses are ultimately appropriate for someone who is seeking to live their life honoring to God. By the way, I've tried all of them. Okay, just full disclosure here. And they're not good. The better way might be to say, you know, that guy might be a huge idiot. He might be. Or maybe something else is going on. Maybe just as he pulled up next to me, his check engine light came on. And so now he's distracted and he's slowed down. Or maybe he has one of those police things, right? And he just spotted a cop, a little beeper came on. And he's actually saving me from getting a ticket, right? Could be a good thing. See, we don't know what's going on. And that's why we need patience. I mentioned that I'm on vacation there. I was just on vacation. We were in Florida. And while I was there, I was following a local news story that seemed to be gripping all the news stations in the area that involved two moms who got into a huge fight at Disney World, okay? Just outside the Dumbo ride, the Flying Dumbo. So here's what happened. Basically, these two moms get to the ride, like as soon as the park opens up, they've got their kids in tow, they're ready to, you know, have a wonderfully happy day at Disney World. And they get into a major fight because one of them perceives that the other person cuts them in line. And so there, just outside of the Flying Dumbo ride at the happiest place in the world, they just start duking it out. They get into this major fight, and one of them actually ends up in the hospital. They did so much damage. And like their children are standing there watching. You know, you can just imagine all these 3 and 4-year-olds just running like, "Mommy, Mommy, stop. Why won't they stop fighting?" Right, so this is what's going on, right? And I can understand, like, if it was Space Mountain, okay, but Dumbo? Like, that just doesn't make any sense. It's just a flying elephant, for Pete's sakes. People get angry over some really stupid stuff. Being annoyed that someone cut you off in a line is one thing. Going to the person who runs the ride and calling attention to this injustice might be an appropriate response. Sending that person to the hospital over it, completely not in relation to the crime, right? It's just there's no connection between getting cut off and being sent to the hospital. It just doesn't make any sense. How about anger as it gets expressed in our relationships? This is one that hurts a little more. Often where anger reaches its final and most deadly form is in our relationships, when it becomes hatred to another human being. When anger goes beyond reason and it explodes, or in some cases sort of simmers, which is just a really much more insidious form of anger, it enters into a place of sinfulness that just has sort of a profoundly crippling effect on your soul. Some of you have been hurt terribly in a relationship. Could be recent, could be past, but you're walking around with some injuries to your soul. You have a parent or a spouse or a close friend that let you down or outright hurt you in a very serious way. And you've been nursing that pain and anger into a private form of hatred. Maybe you've never acted on it outwardly, but that root of bitterness has grown into every fiber of your being. It has poisoned your soul. It has poisoned your mind. It has poisoned your relationship with God. It has poisoned your relationship with others because you won't let go. It has become such a defining part of who you are that it has become your security blanket. And you just can't let go of that anger because you don't know who you would be without that anger that you've directed at somebody who has hurt you. And that hurt is real. And it doesn't make the hurt less real. But until you deal with that anger that you've been carrying around with you for years, you will not move forward. You will not be able to love effectively because that anger is just, it's infecting everything like a cancer. Don't be crippled by that. Forgiveness is such a sweet thing. Reckless acts of forgiveness can just have such a profound impact on who you are as a person. Forgiveness would do so much, not just for that relationship, but for healing your soul. Some of you will not move forward until you do that. You won't. And you just have to go to that person, dead or alive, and deal with it. I would challenge everyone here to search their hearts and see if there is anyone that they are nursing a grudge towards, that they've just been kind of enjoying being angry at a coworker or someone close to you, a spouse, family member, someone you've just been sort of enjoying being angry at. And just deal with it once and for all. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help them. Just get it done with. The reason why anger is listed among the deadly sins is because it creates a form of death in you. When it leads to hatred, it creates a form of death. Hatred is the opposite of love. Hatred desires evil, whereas sometimes anger could actually desire good for a person. Like when I'm angry that my kids won't stop fighting with each other, I'm angry because I want them to enjoy each other. I'm angry because they could have so much more fun if they just got along. So what's the perfect opposite for the anger-driven person? Or the person who is marked either by inward or outward anger? Scripture tells us that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, in the scriptural sense, is not weakness by any means. Don't let the rhyme fool you. It doesn't matter. Some of the most physically strong people you will meet are meek like Jesus. Jesus is often described as a sacrificial lamb, but he's also described as a lion, and he's feared. He either has to be worshipped or killed, and that's a meek man. The reason why meekness is such a good comparison for the anger-driven person is that the meek do not seek harm for others, whereas the anger-driven are seeking harm. The meek in Scripture are like the perfect medieval knight or martial arts expert. They are the picture of calm strength. It reminds me of Isaiah 40, that classic passage. Those who wait on the Lord, wait, patient, right? Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. The meek are strong in their patience. The anger-driven are weak as they lose their temper and have no filter for their actions. Any weak-minded bully can control another human being. It takes a strong person to practice self-control. If you're someone who struggles with anger, whether it's lashing out in anger or that quiet simmering kind of anger that gets nursed for years, I would seriously encourage you to take a little Bible study time. Read through the Gospels or one of the Gospels and just look at all the different times that Jesus got angry. And try and study what that looks like. What kinds of things did Jesus get angry at? How did he respond? And then take a look at all the times you see the word meek in the Bible. Read about meekness in Scripture. Meekness seems to find such a huge place in Scripture as compared to the anger-driven person. The video that we watched asked a final question at the end about peace on this earth. What will bring it about? It's something that we naturally connect with anger, because we know that so much unrest, so much war is caused by a lack of love and caused by someone's anger getting the best of them. Scripture tells us that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In the same way that anger seems to find its fullest expression in a vile sort of hatred, meekness seems to find its fullest expression in acts of peace and peacemaking. Peacemaking takes all sorts of forms. There's the kind of peace that happens between tribes and nations. There's the kind of peace that happens when violence in a city subsides, even just for a little while. There's the kind of peace that happens when a parent steps in and forces peace on children. There's the kind of peace that happens when two adults decide to put aside differences and learn what it means to love each other in a godly way. And there's the kind of peace, the ultimate peace that happens when the soul of man stops warring against itself and surrenders to God, its creator. There is a calm that comes in the act of submission to God. There is a calm that comes when we take huge steps of faith, because we're forced. That step of faith, that act of submission, necessitates peace with God. Thomas Merton said that we are not at peace with ourselves. We are not at peace with others because we are not at peace with ourselves. And we are not at peace with ourselves because we are not at peace with God. Christ was the great peacemaker, the ultimate picture of meekness. And how did Christ make peace, right? This is amazing. How did Christ make peace? He whipped the money changers and he kicked them out of his father's house. And yet when Peter impulsively cuts the ear off of a man, he says, look, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So this really isn't what I'm looking for in a disciple. Christ made peace by saving prostitutes and murderers who had no doubt stolen peace from many a household. Christ made peace by angering the religious leaders and healing people on the Sabbath. Christ made peace by making himself the ultimate victim of injustice and wrongdoing by suffering all the violence, war, aggression, hate, and harm that the world could throw at him. He took it on himself and he bore it upon himself like a cancer. He allowed the anger and wrath and hatred of mankind to steal his life away. And he conquered that. And he came back to life. He rose up from the dead and conquered that aggression so that we could have peace. For those of you here that are followers of Christ, that is the example and inspiration that we have for dealing with the anger that can hold us back and cripple us and keep us from loving others well. If you're someone who has never accepted Jesus Christ, who has never come to a place of submission where you are ready to give your life and heart over to Him, I would just beg you to just think deeply about the peace that Christ offers you, the forgiveness that Christ offers you, and to consider submitting to that, to stop fighting against yourself and give your life over to the Son of God. We don't have to be in bondage to anger. We don't have to be defined by it. We don't have to give into it. We don't have to act inappropriately. God does not desire that of us. He desires us to be peaceful when peace is called for, and to fight injustice when that's called for. Let me just close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a chance to come to your word. God, I pray that you would challenge the hearts of those here to deal with that anger that may be holding some back. I pray that you would do that today. God, as the band comes up and we take some time for communion, I pray that we would rightly confess sin to you, that we would rightly make plans to confess sin to others if need be, that as we come to the table and we take part in the body and blood of your Son, that we would not do so just covered with all sorts of undealt with sin, but that we would deal with that sin and then come to your table clean, ready to accept, ready to surrender, that we would leave that sin there. We would leave it with you, the rightful place, the only place we find forgiveness. I pray that you would work in our hearts today. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.